Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture from John chapter 19, verse 25b through 27. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, whom he loved, standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Miles, for reading our lesson this morning. It is so good to see you and to be back with you after a couple of weeks on a study break, especially on an early prelude to spring like this beautiful day that God has given to us. I have missed that youth choir over these last 2 weeks. There is not another one quite like it in the country. And we're so excited about Saturday night next week and the opportunity that we have to join them in support for this amazing ministry that God has made possible through our staff and our music folks and all of our chaperones and counselors. And so we look forward to that opportunity. And we're grateful that you all are in force today. Looking at you a moment ago as you were singing, you all, just that group is larger than the first two churches that I served. That's a lot of people in that youth choir, and we're so grateful for you. Well, we're continuing in this, the third week of this season we call Lent, the lengthening of the days, as we have experienced. We're continuing this series we're calling Crosswords, about the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross on Good Friday afternoon. I want to thank Laura and Lane for beginning this series the last couple of weeks. The first two words that they mentioned, by the way, are prayerful words. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," is a prayer of forgiveness that Jesus prayed for the very ones that nailed him to the tree. The second word, which Lane preached last week, "Today you will be with me in paradise," is an answer to a prayer prayed by one of the thieves who died beside Jesus. And so you see, it's clear that Jesus' last words are consistent with his earlier words. In other words, Jesus is facing his death exactly as he lived his life, with grace and mercy and forgiveness. But the third word is different from the others in that it is a very personal word. In fact, it's found only, exclusively, in the fourth gospel. It is a word that Jesus, as he is suffering, directs to two people that he loved very dearly, namely his mother and his closest friend. On the outset of this text, I have to tell you that it's a comfort to me that Jesus did not die alone. There was a group of women who stood by him. One of the unique things we know about Jesus' ministry was that he was a rabbi in the first century who actually allowed women to join his lead team. Luke 3 recalls their names: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who was the wife of Herod's treasurer. Unbeknownst to Herod, his wife was bankrolling the ministry of Jesus. There was Susanna and others who Luke says supported Jesus' ministry out of their means. In other words, they financed his ministry. These women were with Jesus in his heyday in Galilee when the crowds were thick and the response was favorable. And they were with him in Jerusalem when things went south. It's interesting, isn't it, that only one of the 12 apostles remained with Jesus on Good Friday, but there were four women: Magdalene, Salome, Jesus' aunt, and his mother. They refused to leave his side, and after he breathed his last, they would make the arrangements. Mary, Jesus' mother, is mentioned only twice in the fourth gospel. It's interesting. You see her at the beginning in chapter 2 at that wedding party in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus changed water into wine. That's the first place you see Mary. And the second place is in the text that Miles just read at the cross. Though she is never actually named in the fourth gospel. And that's interesting. That's odd. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Our text begins, verse 25, with these words. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus was his mother. Now, I can't help but see this text initially with pastoral eyes. There is no deeper grief in the human experience than the loss of a child. Some of you have been through that. It is a bitter pill, isn't it, to outlive your children. Someone told me the other day, someone who's struggling with his own grief, that to lose a grandparent is to lose the past. To lose a spouse is to lose the present. But to lose a child is to lose a future. And that kind of grief is unfathomable to me. And Mary was standing by her son. I wonder if in those last hours, his mother might have had a little flashback. I wonder if while she was watching Jesus, all of a sudden in her mind's eye, she was carried back to a day. Her newborn son, 8 days old, she took him to the temple, she and Joseph, for the ceremony of circumcision and purification. Pastor Simeon was on call that day, an old pastor, retired, and he took the child in his arms, and after he blessed the little boy, for some reason, Simeon went off script. What he said wasn't in the liturgy. He said, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and many will oppose him." And then he looked at Mary and said, "And a sword will pierce your heart too." I wonder if she recalled the time that she lost Jesus in Jerusalem. Mary and Joe and the extended family had caravanned over from Nazareth to the holy city for Passover. It might have been Jesus' bar mitzvah. He was 12 years old. And on their way home at the campfire, a day's journey back towards Nazareth, someone noticed that not all the children were there. And they did a 180 and they hightailed it back to Jerusalem. And I love the way Luke says this. After 3 days, they found him. On the third day, see what he's doing? Already Easter is in mind. On the third day, they found the boy in the temple. He was doing a Bible study with the elders, and it was Mary who cornered him. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been worried sick, combing the streets." And you remember his response? "Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" Boy, that's hard to argue with, isn't it? But it's tough to take from a 12-year-old with acne on his face. And here she is, Mary, 20 years later, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, on the verge of losing her child again, but this time permanently. In a horrendous way. This is not a hero's death. "Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree," says the word. This is a heinous death. And all she can do is just watch and wait. Now, I've noticed something about mothers. Maybe you've noticed it too. They don't ever really stop mothering. Have you noticed that? Regardless of how old we grow as adult children, they really don't ever stop. You've noticed that. And the truth is, children really never outgrow their need for mothering. I'm 57 years old. My mother's here this morning, and I'm grateful for her. You never outgrow your need to be mothered. You remember the story of the three mothers who were bragging on their sons. One of them said, "My son's a doctor. People come and wait in the waiting room 2 hours just to spend 10 minutes with him." Another said, "Oh, that's nothing. My son's a preacher. It takes 8 ushers to get all the money in after he preaches." The last one said, "That's nothing. My son pays somebody $150 an hour so he can sit on a couch and talk about me." They don't ever stop mothering. We were coming back from our study break from down south, and my wife insisted that we go to Atlanta last weekend because our son was preaching in his church in Roswell, where he's an associate pastor. It was a good sermon. It was a wonderful sermon, just as his mother taught him. And after the benediction, I noticed that there was a line that formed towards Sherry, a line of people in that church who were forming a line just to thank her for her son. I was a little offended. I mean, I had a small part in the boy's life, but I thought then, and I remembered then, that they call me when they need money, they call her when they need counseling. And it started early. I can remember as children, they would come to their mother with some great theological question, and she would say, "Why don't you ask your dad? He's the preacher." And they would say, "We don't really want to know that much about it." They never stop, mothers. Billy Graham, whose life we celebrated on Friday, often would pay tribute to his mother, whose name was Morrow Franklin, who married Mr. Graham. And he would say over and over and over that the most important person in terms of my spiritual formation growing up was my mother. There's an old Yiddish quote that says, "God couldn't be everywhere, so he created mothers." She never stopped. And here in his final hours, the woman who brought him into this world would stand by him as he left the world. Now I want you to notice in the picture, in the slide, the disciple beside Mary, whom we assume to be John, like Mary, is never called by name in the fourth gospel. Did you notice that? That's interesting. John, we believe his name was, who is believed to have authored the fourth gospel, simply refers to himself as the beloved, the one whom Jesus loved. And frankly, I think that's a little presumptuous. He never says anything like that about Peter, does he? A denier. Thomas, a doubter. They're just average run-of-the-mill followers, but he, in his mind, is beloved. It's no wonder that he waited until all the others were dead and gone before he wrote his narrative. But I want you to note Jesus' word to these two, the third word. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." What's he doing? He's parenting his parent. Jesus, who's dying on the cross, this is unbelievable, is not so preoccupied with his own suffering that he doesn't recognize the need of his own mother. And now the roles have swapped. He's making arrangements for her after he's gone. This is an act of filial love. This is an act of fulfillment of the fifth commandment, which you know says, "Honor your mother and father." Contrary to popular thought, that command was not given to little kids in regard to their obedience to their parents, although that's included, but it was primarily given to grown children in respect of their aging parents. We know that by this time, Joseph was way gone. Mary is now a widow. And in Jewish culture, the responsibility for the family when dad is gone falls to the eldest son. My question is, why doesn't Jesus entrust his mother to his siblings? He had other brothers, at least half-brothers, but he didn't do that. Why? Well, first of all, they weren't there. But secondly, they weren't believers. John chapter 7, verse 5 specifies that Jesus' brothers did not believe initially that he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. In fact, before Easter, Mark chapter 3 includes this wonderful story of his brothers and sisters, his family, thinking that Jesus had gone off the rails. They went to Capernaum from Nazareth to bring him back home. And when they found Jesus, he was surrounded by people in need. And when the apostles saw Mary and the boys out the window, they alerted Jesus, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are here." And he said something really strange. "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters save those who do the will of my Father?" What's he saying? Dissing family? Of course not. He's expanding the idea of family. He's redefining family. So it's not just about biology. It's about spirituality. Every person is my sister, my brother, who does the will of God. He's expanding family. And the same thing is happening in John 19. Jesus is entrusting his mother to his beloved disciple. And listen, herein lies the reason that these two are unnamed. Now listen. Mary and John are symbolic of something greater than themselves. In John's gospel, everything has double meaning. And I suggest to you that in this text, Mary becomes the symbol of the church. You see it in the way that Jesus addresses her. He doesn't say mom. He doesn't call her by name. He says, "Woman." And this is an echo of Genesis 2 in the creation story where God created man and woman, and the woman was named Eve, which means the mother of humanity. When Jesus says woman, it is an allusion to Genesis 2, and Mary is going to become the mother of the new creation, of the new community, of the new humanity. She becomes symbolic of the church, and John becomes the symbol of disciples. Jesus is entrusting the care of the church into the hands of the beloved disciples. So if Mary is the church, who is John? He's you. It's me. Jesus is placing the care of the body, the church, in our hands. What a privilege, but what a pain. What a blessing, but what a burden. What an honor. What an obligation. We are to be nurtured by it and give ourselves to it. And this new humanity, this thing we call church, is to be characterized by honor. Honor one another above yourselves, as Christ has honored you. You know what that means? That means that we are to care for the aging loved ones even when they're not our parents. That means that we're to care for children and young people who aren't even our own kids, because we're family. Jesus' brother James, in his epistle, said, "Religion that is pure and faultless is that which cares for the orphan and the widow and keeps oneself unstained from the world." You're a family. 4 weeks ago at the 11:05 service, the youth choir was singing that day, and during the Gloria Patri, one of our young people, one of our teenagers, collapsed in the chancel, scared us to death. All of a sudden, everything quit. Nothing else mattered except for her. And I noticed in this room, as if it had been rehearsed, Doctors and nurses came to the chancel. Her parents came. Pastors came. You prayed. The congregation lifted her up. And the body just went to work. And some of you have asked about her. She's back and she's well. But for a moment, we saw in church the church being the church. And I noticed that even when our youth choir sang later on, it was a different sound than we had heard before. It was a sound with pathos and compassion and love. Cyprian of Carthage, the 3rd century bishop of the church of Tunisia, once said, "He who has God as father must have church as mother." I was reading an interesting survey while I was away that says now that nuns and duns are coming back to church. Those nuns are those 40 and under who claim no religious affiliation, and the duns are those who are over 50 who become church alumni who don't come anymore. The report suggests that nuns and duns are now slowly coming back to the church. Reason being, said the writer, you can't find what happens here out there. You can't find this kind of grace in the world that you find here. You cannot find such meaning, such purpose, such wholeness, such mercy, such salvation like this, except in the arms of Christ and in a fellowship that will mother you, the body. And it's not just ours to receive. It's ours to share. Because you're family. Last word. Some of you traveled with Sherry and I to Rome. We took a group from Tennessee Conference and Memphis Conference a year and a half ago to Rome. We saw the catacombs. We saw the Vatican. We saw St. Peter's. We saw the Sistine Chapel. Some of you have been there. It's amazing. It's miraculous. But the most captivating thing about the whole trip for me was seeing the Pietà. I have a picture of it. This is Michelangelo's sculpture of Mary holding the body of Jesus at Golgotha. It took this Italian artist 2 years to chisel this piece of art from a single stone. You should have seen the crowd there. It was utter silence. It takes your breath away when you see it, and it reduces you to tears. When I experienced that statue, all of the grief in my life just came out in emotion. And I realized that in that rendering, in that sculpture, you not only see the pathos of a mother for her son, but of a son for his mother. Did you know that Michelangelo's mother died when he was 6 years old? And he never got over it. And ingrained in the stone are the tears of the artist. We never outgrow our need for mothering. And I think what got me so much looking at that stone was that in it, I see the church. The maternal instinct of a God who stands beside us in our suffering and mothers us in life, in death, and in life beyond death. It's the church. You can experience something like that this morning at this table where grace is on the menu. You can taste it this morning. And when you do, you will know that you are the beloved of God. You are the beloved disciple who is commissioned to take grace home with you and into the world for the glory of God, because you are the means of grace to the world. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.